book of Hebrews and to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We have been studying through the book of Hebrews, as is our pattern, chapter by chapter. In the book of Hebrews, we encounter five warning passages as we're reading through. And though they fit in their context, they also are larger than their context and deserve a study in and of themselves. And so last week we looked at all of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4. We're going to come back and look at just verses 7 through 15 of chapter 3, this second warning passage, the danger of disbelief. And so if you're in chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 7. Please just follow along as I read. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this text. Lord, You as a good and gracious Father warn Your children. You warn us out of love and concern from grace and mercy. And I pray that we would understand these words of warning so that we might avoid the peril that You speak of here and make progress in our walk with You and our understanding of Your love for us. Bless Your people, Lord, this morning who've come to meet with You. And those that are here, Lord, that are not yet born again, open their hearts to the gospel as the Holy Spirit would convince them of the truth of Your word, convict them of indwelling sin, that they might cry out to their Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and everyone who agreed said, amen. We've been learning why the book of Hebrews was written. It is also important to learn when it was written. It was written approximately 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and just prior to the fall of Jerusalem to Titus and the Roman legions in 70 AD. 40 years at a crucial moment in Jewish history. A Hebrew Christian would immediately see a parallel from the past. The Hebrews in the Old Testament heard God's word, but disbelieved it at a crucial moment in their history and fell short of entering Canaan for 40 years. The Hebrew Christians in the New Testament had heard God's word for 40 years, but would fall short as Christians if they disbelieved it at this crucial moment in their history. The danger of disbelief is the warning of these few verses. It is not limited to the Hebrews or Hebrew Christians. It is a danger you and I face. In verses 7 and 15, you are told to hear God's voice. Having heard, there are two possible responses. One, you can hear but harden your heart and regress. Or two, you can hear and hold on to hope and make progress. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, the danger of disbelief is hearing God's voice and hardening your heart. And number two, the defeat of disbelief is hearing God's voice, holding on to your hope. Let's take a look first in verses 7 through 12. The danger of disbelief is hearing God's voice and hardening your heart. This is the second of the five warning passages scattered throughout the book of Hebrews. They warn believers against the dangers of drifting, disbelieving, dullness, drawing back, and departing. It is important that we understand what we mean and do not mean by disbelief. We do not mean a lack of biblical knowledge. We do not mean having honest doubts about spiritual matters. We do not mean sincere questions about God and the Bible. None of these constitute disbelief in this passage. And so I want to start by setting your mind at ease. God knows our frame, the scripture says, that we are but dust. And I know you won't admit it to your fellow Christians, but there are times when you just don't know what the Bible teaches about a certain subject. You lack biblical knowledge. Everyone lacks biblical knowledge to a certain extent. There's nobody that could possibly know everything there is to know. And we often have honest doubts about spiritual matters. And we have sincere questions about God and the Bible. These are not disbelief. What we do mean is this. Disbelief is a definite decision to disobey God's clear and unmistakable word. That's what we're talking about this morning. So don't come under any condemnation because you have some normal doubts and things like that. But remember, disbelief, a definite decision to disobey God's clear and unmistakable word. In verses 7 through 11, the writer uses an example from the Old Testament. It's an example he uses over and over again in the book of Hebrews. In many ways, I believe it is the key to really understanding the book of Hebrews. He quotes here from Psalm 95 about the experience of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God had redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. He led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. It was on the very border of the promised land of Canaan. When God commanded them to go into the promised land, they made a definite decision to disobey due to their disbelief. I'm going to read a few select verses from the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like, you can turn to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. You don't have to, but if you'd like to, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. Hold your place in Hebrews and turn there if you're going to. Moses is reviewing the decision to disobey due to disbelief at Kadesh Barnea. And he says, beginning in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, "We departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." The Hebrews, who had been redeemed out of Egypt, clearly and unmistakably heard God's voice. They were to go up and possess the land of Canaan without fear of being discouraged. They disobeyed. Moses would go on to say in verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." And so that's what we're talking about, a definite decision to disobey the clear and unmistakable voice or word of God. There are at least five things to learn from their example of disbelief. Stay in Deuteronomy because the first one we'll look at is what I would call deliberation. Here's what I mean. They had God's clear and unmistakable word, but they decided to deliberate about it rather than simply do it. Immediately after God commanded them to go up and possess the land of Canaan without fear or being discouraged, you read in the very next verse, verse 22, Deuteronomy 1:22, "Every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshkol, spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. This idea to send spies into the land seemed sensible to them. And Moses admits that it seemed sensible to him as well. Now, though scholars and Bible commentators don't all agree with this, we understand this to be a mistake. It was the beginning of their disbelief. God had said nothing about sending spies into the land first to see how it was all going to play out. God, through Moses, said, here we are, go in, possess the land. And when you fast forward in history to the time of Joshua, who would lead them into the land, you see that there never was any real plan. They were to just walk by faith, and at each step along the way, God had a remarkable way that they were going to win victories in the land. God was under no obligation to tell them exactly how they were going to take Jericho or the other cities. They were to just go one step at a time, trusting God. But they decided to deliberate about it. Okay, God's told us to go in. How do we want to do that? What's the best way to go about this? The spies were in the land for 40 days, and it was the beginning of their disbelief. All 12 of them brought back a good report of the blessings in Canaan. 10 of them also brought back fear and discouragement, as you read in verse 27. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Sons of Anak were a race of giants. Goliath and his brothers were believed to be from these individuals, 9'6" or 9'9" tall. They were the Chinese basketball players of their day. God had not said anything about sending in spies. There was no reason to spy out the land. There was no way that they would understand what God had in mind for them. No way they're going to come back and say, yeah, we saw Jericho, and we think God's going to just have us march around it for a while and blow trumpets and do weird things like that, and then we'll take it. That was something God had to reveal as they walked by faith. They heard God's voice and deliberated about what he had said rather than simply doing it. When God's word is clear and unmistakable, you are to do it without any deliberation. Let me give you two contemporary examples of how we might deliberate as Christians. One, believers find themselves drawn to and dating unbelievers. God's word is clear and unmistakable. They are not to do so. If you discuss it with them, you find that they are deliberating about whether or not they should obey God's clear command in Scripture, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's clear. It's not a matter for deliberation. Christian parents are commanded to discipline their young children. God's word is clear and unmistakable that part of discipline involves corporal punishment, specifically spanking. Yet very few Christian parents actually spank their children. If you discuss it with them, you find that they are deliberating about whether or not they should do it. There are other areas that we could bring up. I just wanted to give you the gist of it. There are many things that we deliberate about. God says clearly to do something, and then because we feel like we have to spy out what the experts say or what the secular world thinks or whatever it might be in our own experience, we begin deliberations. And we end up not doing what God tells us to do. And it is oftentimes the beginning of disbelief that leads to disobedience. And so it's very contemporary. Do not deliberate when God has made himself clear. Do what he says to do. Now, the next thing that contributes to disbelief are difficulties. And I would say amen to that. The 10 Hebrew spies saw the difficulties in Canaan. There were walled cities, iron chariots, we're told in another place, and of course, these giants. The Hebrew Christians in the first century were suffering from their own difficulties. They were outcast from both Jewish and Roman society. Many of them were homeless and penniless. Perhaps you too this morning are overwhelmed by difficulties that are real and not imagined. Your difficulties are real, but so is God's presence and power in your life. Jesus promised in John 16:33 that in the world you would have tribulation. Just prior to saying it, in the same verse, he said you could have peace. And just after saying it, still in the same verse, he said you could be of good cheer. So bracketed on either side of in the world you will have tribulation is peace and joy in the midst and surrounding your tribulation. Your difficulties are part of your discipleship. If you focus on them, you become overwhelmed. As you focus on Jesus, they are overcome. And so difficulties are extreme and they are real, but they're in the middle of peace and joy that the Lord can bring to your heart by His promises through His Word. The next thing that contributes to disbelief is called departing. You can turn back to Hebrews now and let's look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Deliberations, difficulties, now departing. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing means to take a stand away from. The living God is a description of God that reminds you He alone can give you power for living. He is the living God. Everything else is dead in terms of its ability to really help you and aid you. To take a stand away from the living God means you refuse His power for living and you begin to look to other resources to get you through life, to get you through your marriage, to get you through parenting, to get you through your job or whatever it might be. The Old Testament Hebrews refused God's power for living and looked back to Egypt. Wow, that was a fun time. Slavery, making bricks, being whipped and beaten by the Egyptian soldiers. Now, I might do that for garlic. See, they talked about the leeks and the onion and the garlic. I mean, I like garlic enough to do that. That's a good trade-off for me, but that's just kind of a weird thing. In fact, I smell like garlic all the time, which is why I'm kind of standoffish. You think it's because I, you know, am kind of weird, but I don't want to blow your mind, you know, and stuff. I don't wear garlic. It's not a vampire thing. My whole family, we just have kind of garlic flowing in our blood. I love garlic. And so the Jews, they thought, we want to go back to Egypt and eat garlic. That's really the resource we need for living. As long as we have garlic, leeks and onions and a few vegetables, whoa, bring on the bricks. And that's exactly what they said. The Hebrew Christians were refusing God's power for living and looking back to the Jewish ritual religion. Hey, we have Jesus, God's Lamb, who died for the sins of the world. Let's go back to the temple and sacrifice some lambs and get out from under our persecution. Let's have our Jewish family and friends think that we're cool with them. We'll hang with them, kill a few lambs, sacrifice some doves and, you know, go through all of that, but really still be Christians in our heart because we're having a tough time. You and I depart from the living God whenever we lack or lose confidence in Jesus Christ's sufficiency to give us power for living. As one author put it, and I quote, "Too many Christians have acquiesced to the notion that our riches in Christ, including Scripture, prayer, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all the other spiritual resources we find in Christ, simply are not adequate to meet people's real needs." Now, this is more and more prevalent among Christians. We kind of have a general attitude, and by we, I mean the Christian community, that Bible study, prayer, fellowship, sharing our faith with others, the kind of the building blocks of the Christian life, that these have become insufficient in order to really help us. And we're shifting more to a physical model than a spiritual model. We're more interested in chemical causes and organic causes than we are in spiritual discipline. Now, I want to say something, and I don't want you to, so that I won't be mistaken. There are people who have real physical, organic, chemical problems. There really are. They have difficulties that need to be overcome medically. Jesus said, the sick call for a physician. That's not a problem. We're not, see, whenever I talk about these things, people think, you know, you're against, don't you go to the doctor, you hypocrite. It's not what we're talking about. I hate going to the doctor, but I go, reluctantly. What I'm talking about is a large segment, I believe, of Christianity that really has a spiritual discipleship problem, that watches television and thinks everything is now a chemical problem, and that if you get the right chemical, you can be helped. And you don't really need to pray or study the Bible or go to church or do any of those things, because those things I hear all the time don't work anymore. They don't work because oftentimes they don't work immediately. Guess what? They're a struggle. It involves taking up your cross and walking with the Lord and learning day by day, step by step, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you have, I think, you know, if people who need counseling or feel they need counseling, go to the doctor. Get a physical. Find out if there's something wrong with you. You'd be surprised how many people have a thyroid problem, and that is contributing to fatigue and depression and all this. I'm totally dialed in on all of that. I'm kind of a hypochondriac. If you have something, I have it. Or I think I do. I'm a sympathetic kind of guy in that way. People leave my office and I think, ooh, maybe I have that. And my wife has to slap me around and say, you just want to have it. But anyway, that's a whole nother issue. There are people that fit into that category. Maybe you're one of them. Don't come under any condemnation. But more and more and more people are wanting the quick fix because they think that science and technology has now determined a direct link between these things. And if you watch those little commercials carefully and read the little information, they tell you, we don't know if there's any link, but if you take this, you might feel better. And so, you know, there's a placebo effect, there's a real effect. Who knows? Who knows? I know a lot of you are just waiting until they legalize marijuana. Yeah, I'm getting dialed into that. I'm ready for that. That's going to be the next onslaught in the church. Hey, it's legal. You know, and stuff. Hey, Christians, you know, you laugh. But if they legalized marijuana today, 7 or 10 years from now, Christians would be smoking marijuana on a regular basis because it's legal and it makes you feel good. And it doesn't hurt anybody. In fact, you'd be having marijuana parties, marijuana fellowships and stuff. I know it. I mean, that's the way things go, you know. Anyway. All right. Did I make sense? I don't know. They make myself clear. I may not have made sense, but. So, the sufficiency of Christ and his resources. The next thing that contributes to disbelief is called the deceitfulness of sin. Sounds bad. And it is. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The sentence literally reads, the deceitfulness of the sin. The writer is speaking of the specific sin of disbelief as being deceitful. Disbelief deceives you by minimizing the consequences of your decision to disbelieve. The Old Testament Hebrews minimized the consequences of disbelieving God. Consequences were severe. They would never enter the land, but would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day they spied it out, until they all died, and then their children would inherit the blessing. When they repented and tried to enter the land, they were defeated by their enemies. And so the deceitfulness of their sin was that they could disbelieve God and then change their mind.
a little bit later on. But for them, one day marked the end of their opportunity. And the very next day, it was impossible for them to be renewed again to that moment. This is going to become critical when we get to chapter 6. The Hebrew Christians were considering a return to Jewish ritual religion in order to lessen their suffering. They were minimizing the consequences of their disbelief. Hey, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that the sacrifice of a lamb means anything because Jesus did all that. But if I can go and have the lamb's throat slit and not be persecuted, what's wrong with that? The writer's going to go on to tell them it was a decision they would not be able to repent from and make progress in their Christian life. God is gracious. He is merciful. He is forgiving. Still, our disbelief carries consequences. Some of the consequences can be severe and can change the entire character of your life on earth. And we've talked in the past about some of those decisions. We will again in the future. Deliberation, difficulties, departing, and deceitfulness contribute to disbelief. They harden your heart. A hardened heart is simply a heart that hears God's voice but does not heed what is heard. The life-giving, transforming power of God's Word cannot penetrate the hard heart of disbelief. You end up wandering in a wilderness of defeat and discouragement. In verses 13 through 15, the defeat of disbelief is hearing God's voice and holding on to your hope. There is another kind of hearing. In the Old Testament example, Caleb and Joshua had this kind of hearing. The writer to the Hebrew Christians had it and wanted them to have it. It is a kind of hearing that God's voice, it's a kind of hearing of God's voice that defeats disbelief. Three words describe this kind of hearing: heed, help, and hurry. Back in verse 12, when the writer says, "Beware, brethren," the word for beware in your King James Bible is take heed. If you want to avoid disbelief, you must heed God's voice. Heed is an intense word. It means things like discern, observe, perceive, discover, understand, consider, contemplate, examine. All of those kinds of things are incorporated in the word heed. By God's voice, we mean His revelation to mankind through His Word. This isn't the place to get into, is that the only way God speaks today? And this is not a conservative versus charismatic issue. But when we talk about God's voice today, I mean God's written Word. And anything else that you want to come up with, whether it's a dream or a vision or a prophecy or anything like that, that's okay as long as it agrees with God's Word. So ultimately, we're talking about God's Word, no matter what. Hear God's voice through His Word. I see at least two components to heeding God's voice. First, number one, you determine to submit to God's voice. And second, number two, you discover God's voice through study of the Scriptures. If you are heeding God's Word, there is no way you can make a definite decision to disobey. Let's apply these to one of the examples I used earlier, the situation of a single believer being drawn to and dating an unbeliever. If you have already discovered from God's Word that you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers, you will simply not allow yourself to be drawn to one. If you have been drawn to an unbeliever, but then discover God's Word, you will submit to God. It's not easy, but it is simple. Do you understand that? It's not easy, but it is simple. And so these two things, they don't necessarily happen in order. They happen in conjunction with each other. I'm a Christian, and I am determined to submit to God's Word. When I find something in God's Word, I've already made a decision that I am going to submit to it because it is the Word of God for my good and God's glory, regardless my personal feelings about it. And my discipleship involves my submitting myself to that and doing a lot of things that I wouldn't ordinarily do because I would have my own ideas and opinions about them. And then as I continue to discover God's Word through my study of Scripture, I add to my knowledge of what I am submitted to. I know what it is I believe, and I continue in that vein. So I think you understand what I'm talking about. I'm determined to submit to what I discover in God's Word. And when I discover something in God's Word, I've already determined to submit to it. And this is kind of a fundamental issue. And you'd be surprised how many of us don't submit to God's Word. And it's not that we don't understand it. It's that we do understand it. And we don't like it. And so we go our own way. And we just need to quit doing that. Another quality of hearing is help. You read in verse 13, but exhort one another daily. You and I are to exhort one another. Exhort is from the Greek word come alongside to help. It can mean comfort. It is the word used of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the one who comes alongside to help and comfort us. There are many ways we come alongside to help other believers. Many ways, a myriad of ways. In the context of our discussion today, you are to exhort one another to heed God's clear and unmistakable word. That's the focus that the writer has. He's saying, come alongside your fellow believer and exhort them to heed God's word. It's not always as easy as it sounds. We want to comfort people by telling them everything will be all right, even when their decisions are all wrong. We offer to pray for them when we know we should persuade them. We refer them to others when we know what needs to be said. The church would be a much healthier place if we spoke the truth with love to those who are in danger of disbelief. You and I don't know everything, but we know a lot of things from God's Word. And when we are in the body of Christ, among brothers and sisters in the Lord, and certain issues come up, we have a blessed privilege and responsibility to come alongside them and say, hey, do what God's Word says to do here in this situation. We'll help you. We'll pray for you. We'll stand with you. We'll go with you, whatever it might be. Quit contemplating these disobedient ideas. Come on. Let's go. Let's do it. But so often, see, I can't do it. I want to, but people come into my office and I can't do it because they've already been referred to me. I'm the person that's supposed to tell them because other believers didn't tell them. Oh, I'm thinking about this. Go talk to Gene. Whew, man. He'll tell him. What did Gene say? Really? Wow, man, that's heavy. You tell him. And then they can come to me and I can say, ah, they mean well. It's funny, but you know, this is really the body of Christ. We are to counsel one another and admonish one another. I don't mind talking to people. I said this before, and you may not believe me, but I would rather talk to a large group of people. I can look right at 100 people and say, you're going to die and go to hell. And if you want to rush me and kill me, praise the Lord, I'll go out with a blaze of glory, you know, and stuff. That doesn't bother me. One-on-one, I have to really screw up my courage sometimes and look at somebody and say, well, you know, kind of, I think, you know, if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell, you know, and stuff. I mean, I'm a little bit better in a group setting. I really am. Maybe it's because there's ushers and, you know, police officers and, you know, people like that. But I have to do it. I mean, there are times, sometimes even beat around the bush, but eventually the Holy Spirit is just whacking on my heart saying, tell them it's sin. No one else has told them that. It's going to come as a revelation to them and stuff. And you know, you become very unpopular. Some of you need to become more unpopular with your Christian friends. We think of exhortation as some kind of condemnation that we put on people all the time to be better Christians. Remember, we're talking about a person you know, you love, you fellowship with, definitely deciding to disobey God in a clear and unmistakable area, tell them what they're doing. And if all of us told them the same thing, they'd get the idea, wouldn't they? Instead of them finding somebody who's kind of sympathetic with them who says, well, everything's going to be okay. And so that's what is going on here at this word help. Another quality of hearing is to hurry. In verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This word today occurs three times in these verses. It is a word of urgency. We should be in a hurry to hear and heed God's word. The Old Testament Hebrews did not hurry to hear and heed God's word. They delayed obedience and it cost them dearly. Instead of entering their promised land, they were left to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The Hebrew Christians did not hurry to hear and heed God's word. In subsequent chapters, the writer will tell them that they ought to have made more spiritual progress by now. How'd you like that? How'd you like your pastor to come to you and say, man, you are blowing it. I thought you would have made some progress by now, but you're like a little baby Christian. Wah, wah, wah. Somebody call the wambulance, you know, and stuff. We should learn from these examples. Today is all the time you may ever have to hear and heed God's word. You have no guarantee of any tomorrow. Even if you do have many tomorrows, the longer you wait to hear and heed God's word, the less likely you are to ever obey it. On the other hand, today, if you will hear and heed God's word, you'll be changed moment by moment into the image of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It happens slowly over time. Why waste any of that time, since it's going to take time to mature? The blessing of this kind of hearing is described back in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partaker means full participant. You become full participants of Jesus Christ. Confidence means hope. The if clause does not mean you can forfeit eternal life by failure. If that was the case, no one could ever be saved. The writer is talking about the quality of your Christian life on earth as you await your entrance into eternity. If you heed what you hear, you will fully participate in Jesus Christ, hold on to your hope until you see him face to face. If you do not heed what you hear, if you instead harden your heart through disbelief, you will lack and lose hope and live a defeated life wandering in the wilderness. Heed, help, hurry, and you will hold on to your hope to the end. Our modern, fast-paced, technologically retarded world, I was going to say advanced, but I don't know that's true, really, is subtly but effectively convincing us that the spiritual resources and solutions found in God's Word and by God's Spirit are no longer sufficient. Modern methods, meditations, and medications are rapidly taking the place of the study of Scripture and the practice of prayer. Let me ask you a loaded question. How much is meant by the word all? All means all. Let me read you some scriptures. God has promised you all you need. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Ephesians 1:3 in the King James Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Without meaning to, contemporary Christianity is replacing the word all with most and some, and teaching believers to look to other resources in order to fill the void. All means all. I said earlier that these things are not easy, but they are simple. Simply take God at his word. Let's pray together. Father, we're here because we have a desire to be your disciples. We want to hear the words of life, the life-giving, transforming word. We want it to come in and penetrate our heart. Not having hard hearts, but having hearts that hold on to the hope that you've given us, Lord, of eternal life. And so I simply pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that, Lord, we would be encouraged by the simplicity of your word. We acknowledge it's not easy, but it is simple. And so we ask, Lord, that we would simply believe it and that disbelief would be dispelled and defeated. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's stand and sing a final chorus. God bless you. Hope to see you tomorrow at Julie's Memorial.